does joy mean pretending the pain isn't real in these different pressures?
It's a really, I think it's a really important question. And maybe the quick answer is James isn't saying trials are good. Trials, the word he uses for trials, these he will use later in chapter one to say, like, God doesn't do that to people. God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of suffering. God is not the author of chaos. God is the God who brings like order and life and flourishing out of those spaces as things come under the goodness of his word. And yet we live in a world because of the fall, because of human rebellion against God, that is just full of those things. And so when James addresses this, he's not giving this sort of like, count it joy, like count your trials as good. He doesn't just say that and move on. He actually unpacks how trials become the context and into which God is doing a very transformational and redemptive work.
Welcome to the Park Church Podcast, where Sunday's teaching doesn't stop at the church doors. We're here to take the big ideas of faith and walk them right into the heart of everyday discipleship. Each episode digs deeper into scripture with clarity, engages the world we actually live in, and offers practical wisdom for following Jesus in real life. Work and family, relationships and anxiety, suffering and calling, the questions you're already wrestling with. Think of it as the place where our sermon series keep the conversation going, where our pastoral team engage the questions you are already asking, and where formation grows legs for the week ahead. This is the Park Church Podcast, helping you walk in the way of Jesus every day. Today, we're chatting with Gary McQuinn about James 1 and its implications on current culture. Gary, I heard through the church grapevine that you were out of town this week. What were you doing?
The church grapevine is a great place to hear things. Neil and I went to Dallas for a couple days to spend some time with a leadership consultant. It was really sweet. Just thinking about how do we faithfully steward all that God has done in Park as we think about building a healthy foundation, structure, like leadership culture that could sustain us for the next decade of leadership. And so it was really sweet just reflecting on God's faithfulness to us over the past and saying, what are the things we've learned? How should those shape the way we think about the future? So it was a really sweet time with him and just love having guidance on those things from people that are in these conversations all the time. And it was a really sweet time.
I think that's really special that you guys are making time set apart to work on those things. Is this something you do annually, or is it just kind of whenever the benchmark hits of like, hey, it's time for us to readdress these conversations?
Yeah, I think, you know, churches are families and they're kind of organizations, institutions. So you have both this sort of organic nature of the church and this organizational, institutional aspect of the church. And that's just real because it's a whole community that has history, but it's also relationships that have history. And so every year we take time to think about what do we need to be working on. But I would say it's every handful of years you're kind of looking at, okay, what have we learned over the past couple of years? And as we think about building from where we are now, how do we have healthy culture? How do we have healthy structures that can serve the church well and serve the kind of the mission we have well as we think about where we are now and where we're headed. And so I think that like a family should reevaluate periodically, hey, is our current structure and framework like working for where we're at in this season? Right. What needs to change? Do we just kind of keep operating with kind of like business as usual? Mm-hmm. Or are there things that we've learned that we could adapt to make healthier? And so I think every few years we try to get some investment in that, people to ask good questions and guide us through those things. So we'll kind of bring all those learnings to our elder team, process together, and continue to think about how to be faithful and steward what God is doing.
Well, we're glad that you're making time to do that. Yeah. Also, Church Grapevine, I get to, you know, sit in the pews on Sunday when you're up front. And I have heard a lot of enthusiasm about James. After even your first sermon introducing the new series, I was receiving texts from just people saying, wow, I cannot wait to engage in this book. And it really had me thinking, what is it about James? Was our church just ready for something different? Were we ready for just being out of the Old Testament? I don't know. But yeah, curious if there's something specific you think that is even in James 1 that is kind of speaking directly to things we're hungry for here at Park.
Yeah, I feel the same thing. I feel there's a lot of excitement. I feel excited about it. You know, we processed this over a year ago, looking at James for a number of reasons. But again, it's one of those times where you pray and you process, you think about it, you seek God. We work together as a team to really try to discern where might God be kind of taking us in this next season. And you know, we work through this in our expositional series, this kind of Old Testament, New Testament, back and forth rhythm. Just want people to see all of the Bible as Christian literature that God intends for our sanctification, for our growth as followers of Jesus. And so we spent time in Jonah and in Amos, which is heavy. A lot of talk about judgments and so I think there's probably some like, oh, this like feels, you know, it's a different genre, it's a different tone for sure. But I think also culturally, you know, we're in a season, James, many people would consider it like a New Testament wisdom literature, where James just gives a lot of very practical ideas about how the lordship of Christ applies to daily life. And I think we're in a moment in history where a lot of people are hungry for wisdom. They wouldn't necessarily say it like that, but we've spent so much time over the past few decades, telling everybody, you know, you do you, like choose your own adventure, you define your own reality. Your truest joy is when you are yourself, kind of like identity, as you define it, is most fully and authentically expressed, which sounds like liberating if you're like coming from some sort of like oppressive, constrictive culture. But the effect of that has led a lot of people, especially the emerging generation, like, so, but I don't know what to do. I had a conversation with a young lady almost a year ago now, who was just saying that she just felt very, you know, out of college and just felt very lost. And she said to me in that conversation, just asking for prayer, I just feel lost. And she wasn't saying like the kind of like lost as in not a believer, kind of like to use that language. She was just saying, I don't know, like, I don't know where I am and what I'm supposed to be living for. And she said many people in her community were feeling the same thing. And I think James addresses that kind of moment. He's saying, Jesus is Lord. You are living in a world with all these different cross pressures and challenges. And he's just going to offer some straightforward, no holds barred, like very clear, sometimes like uncomfortably clear, sometimes not super nuanced, just like feels like very direct wisdom, given the lordship of Jesus in our life as followers of him. Here's some wisdom for how to live life according to God's good design.
And I do feel, as you're talking about that, you know, the James's letter starts out very strong. I mean, he's using the language of joy and trials right from the start. And I think that is so, that is the tension that we find ourselves in, especially as young adults, as we're growing into more mature adults, that maybe when we were younger or as earlier Christians, you know, we are, I think just coming into a space where all of a sudden we're like, oh wait, life is hard. Trials are happening. What do I do?
Yeah.
Where am I going? Who is guiding me through these things? And I do appreciate that James is like, let me give you some wisdom here about these trials and how we should approach them. And so, you know, the book starts with, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. And I was even curious, what kind of was James addressing? What trials was the early church facing when this letter was written? And does it still, you know, correlate to where we are today in the church?
Yeah, I think there's definitely a correlation. It's not the same. Like the trials that they were facing are in so many ways, you know, different. But, you know, James is this pastor of this church in Jerusalem, you know, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, who had come to faith that his brother was truly the Lord and that he did walk through suffering and challenges. And then he rose again from the dead. And James is essentially trying to work that out in his own life in a time, and maybe like the mid-40s AD, where there's a ton of persecution, suffering, famine, difficulties that Christians had faced. And then they had been scattered, largely because of that famine, economic hardship, and then persecution from their kind of Jewish family that wasn't following Jesus, and persecution from the Roman government. So they made their way out to these different regions. And that's what James refers to as like the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And so they're trying to establish new patterns of life when they're disconnected from their roots in some situation. Some of them had gone back to where their family was living, but there's tension with their family. There's challenges in culture. There's economic hardship. There's paganism and different philosophies and ideologies that are surrounding them. And they're trying to figure out like, man, this is hard. Like when we were all together following Jesus at the beginning, there was some excitement and power, but like, as I'm living this out in real life, this is harder. So back to your point, like a lot of people feel like, oh, this is following Jesus authentically and genuinely in life when you feel those challenges. So they, again, it's economic, it's relational, it's cultural, it's like life. And James says of various kinds, I think keeping that door wide open to all sorts of experiences, including the stuff we face.
Yeah, I actually feel like you're describing Denver in a way. And I don't know if everyone would relate, but we have so many transplants. Like, you know, we are the transplant city. And the way that you're talking about kind of like being scattered from maybe where you came from, if that was like a, you know, Midwest Christian town and you found yourself in Denver and you're just like, I am now trying to hold my faith together.
Yeah.
But I'm maybe not with my original Christian community, or it's just different in Denver than it was in the South or on the East Coast, or, you know, from Texas where most people are from. So I do. I feel, as you're describing maybe this community that James is writing to, it does feel really, I think, near and dear to some of the experiences of my last 13 years in Denver of having walked through a feeling kind of scattered and having to go through cultural challenges and hold so tightly to my faith, to scripture, and to the local church.
Yeah, no, and I think that's exactly right. I think it's an interesting like association because I feel the same thing. And there are a lot of people coming, not just kind of like finding life away from family, but a lot of people actually come to Denver, even saying like, hey, some of the roots of my Christianity feel like, as you're living life in a place like Denver, feel like less, like more, they feel more complicated at times. Like you're introduced to different ways of thinking or different experiences that, that people have. And that's why I like the idea of cross brushers. As I think about that early Christian community scattered in the kind of region around Judea and Israel, I think they were facing all these different pressures. And I feel similar for like Christians in Denver. Like you feel pressure from, there's something you grew up with, there's distance from family, there's economic difficulties making it in a pretty expensive city, there's like your coworkers, and there's the global division, and just sorting through what does it mean to follow Jesus here? Like, do I participate in this sort of like vitriolic anger?
Right.
Do I push away from God when like my feelings are hurt or life isn't going the way that I wanted it to go, or this hardship? Like there's a lot of cultural pressure to those things. And I think James is wildly relevant for the kinds of stuff we face.
Absolutely. And it's interesting that he's asking us to count it as joy. It's a very difficult word, I think, for people to swallow. Does joy mean pretending the pain isn't real in these different pressures?
I think it's a really important question. And maybe the quick answer is James isn't saying trials are good. Trials, the word he uses for trials, he will use later in chapter one to say like, God doesn't do that to people. God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of suffering. God is not the author of chaos. God is the God who brings like order and life and flourishing out of those spaces as things come under the goodness of his word. And yet we live in a world because of the fall, because of human rebellion against God, that is just full of those things. And so when James addresses this, he's not giving this sort of like, count it joy, like count your trials as good. He's going to unpack that. He doesn't just say that and move on. He actually unpacks how trials become the context and into which God is doing a very transformational and redemptive work in ways that require a lot of nuance. And James is very careful with the language he uses. But it's a powerful thing to see that trials actually become the context into which our faith in Christ is being refined and matured, where our allegiance to him, or maybe even like our divided allegiances, are being revealed a little bit. Like the things we're like giving our heart to, like the shakable, transient things in this life that we tend to build our identity on, are often shaken through those trials. And it becomes an opportunity to see some of that. We talked about that in that week on those verses, two through four, where you feel this, like it reveals some divided allegiances, but it also can be the opportunity to refine those, to build deeper, wholehearted, integrated faith in Christ, like to bring every part of life under the lordship of Jesus. And so trials themselves can be really evil and awful and devastating and hard. And what God does as we walk through them is invite us into deeper humility, dependence, more integrated faith, wholehearted allegiance to Jesus, which becomes the source of like our healing, our restoration, our wholeness. And that's where real joy comes from. So James is just trying to help us like get the long view on that and trusting in a God who has participated in the suffering and has risen and to walk with him through it. So when people read this at a face value, kind of like, or quickly without nuance, you kind of get that idea that we're being called just to like suppress our emotions. And that's not what James is saying. Yeah. He brings that sort of emotional honesty together with like an anchoring in God's truth and what God's doing in the midst of it all.
Yeah. I've even heard the word, very like Disney joy, like Christians are just putting on a Disney face,
yeah.
Which means you are just smiling and happy and shiny and, you know, oh, well, like,
yeah.
This doesn't get me down. It's kind of like an episode where it's like at the end, it all works out.
Yeah.
And we know that's not true.
Right.
I'm curious what you would say to people who feel like God is the one causing the suffering in their life.
Yeah. I mean, that idea of like Disney joy is so antithetical to like genuine, authentic, biblical Christian faith. You know, the Bible is full of invitations towards brutal honesty. Like levels of honesty with God about anger, sadness, confusion, doubt, in ways that are really like when you read certain parts of the Bible, you feel people expressing like honesty with God, their sadness, their sorrow, their pain. You see Jesus himself as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Isaiah talks about this coming servant that would be like that. And so I just like that kind of stuff is like, man, I want to push hard away from it. Like emotional honesty, God invites, it's actually a healthy part of our humanity. And at the same time, we live in a society that kind of says, hey, that's the main thing. Like allegiance to our emotions is the main thing. And what James is going to invite us is actually bring those emotions and that honesty before God and under his lordship. That's tricky when you feel like God did this pain to me. He did this to me. And so that question requires a level of nuance that's difficult for many of us to handle. Like if God is sovereign and good, it's like the classic question. If God is good, if God is sovereign, how could he let this in my life? Mm-hmm. And we talked about this in that one of those early sermons in the series, just that the main cause of this evil is like fundamentally human rebellion. It doesn't mean like you did a bad thing that led to this bad thing, but it's that we live in a world that's exiled from the presence of God, that's subjected to chaos, futility, death and disorder. And in that world, difficulty happens. And the Bible never shies away from that. Like it's full of brokenness and pain. Every follower of God, every follower of Jesus in the Bible, like difficulty and pain. And most people are turning to him. The Bible's a story of people turning to him as the one who can meet us in that and give us hope that he's doing something to heal and restore. And Jesus is the centerpiece of that. And so learning to say God is mysteriously sovereign. There's not one square inch of the universe that is not under his authority. And still the evil in this world is because of human rebellion, spiritual powers of darkness, and the reality of chaos and death at play in a fallen world as we wait for God to make it all new and restore everything. And so my encouragement to people would be to look at the reality of a world apart from God, with chaos, death, pain, sin that we do, sin that's done to us, institutions and philosophies that are harmful and destructive, disease and destruction all around, and say, like, God has intervened into that reality with mercy, and he's used his sovereign grace to intervene in ways that can actually show compassion. He identifies us with us in the suffering. He absorbed it, suffered under it, and he did it all on our behalf, to actually heal us from the curse of sin, to remove that curse of sin, to cancel the record of death that stood against us. And then he rose again, giving hope that that's where the world's headed. He's going to heal the whole thing. And everybody that follows Jesus, unites himself to Christ in faith, gets to follow him. But that means following him through the suffering into death, and then also following him into the life of the resurrection. And so this is the way. This is Christianity. It's holding on to faith in Christ, through the pain of life in this wilderness, life in a world separated from God, and trusting that the God who entered into it, who loved us, showed compassion, who forgives and redeems, is also the God who can resurrect and restore all things.
If you had a friend that, you know, was going through a suffering, and you're not going to give them maybe, you know, your best sermon, like, what's one thing that you would do to support or encourage or love them while also holding this, like, I want you to see, like, or would you not even say, I want you to see joy here? Like, yeah, there is a promise and a hope. Or yeah, I'm just kind of asking, what's that first maybe step you would communicate with somebody?
It's such an important question. And I think it's one I wrestle with all the time. I think all of us do, because I have lots of friends who are suffering and who have suffered in ways that are devastating. And the wisdom it requires to understand God as a God of compassion, God as a God who comes near to us in our pain, God as a God who, like, doesn't use truth to somehow dismiss the reality of suffering and the emotional impact of suffering, is so important. So you have this desire to embody as best as you can, like, the love of a father who weeps with those who weep, who compassionately comes toward us with care, and to know that foundation of loving presence is the context into which there may or may not be opportunities where it's healthy and right and good to, like, remind people that we don't grieve as those without hope. And it doesn't mean we don't grieve. Like what Paul says to the Thessalonian believers is, we do grieve, but we grieve as those with hope. And so I think sometimes Christians are just too emotionally uncomfortable with, like, grief. And so we try to, like, truth people out of their pain. Yeah. And it's very damaging. Mm. It's very damaging. But also sometimes we are passive when people are believing lies about God, mm-hmm, and lies about their suffering, that it can be really harmful. And so the wisdom that it takes to, like, enter in with love and presence and show that kind of tenderness and compassion and understanding so that you can also be a voice that prays for them, like, fights for their joy and their faith and speaks truth in loving and tender ways in the right moments requires a ton of wisdom. It's very dangerous to just swoop in and offer James 1:2-4 truth bombs or Romans 8:28 truth bombs, right, when you haven't been present with the love and the tenderness also.
Yeah, that's really good. You have me thinking about a lot of things right now in my head. I got to take some time to kind of process those. You know, we've been using this language, this joy and trials language. How does that shape our identity as Christians as we engage in a world that tends to avoid the pain and trial? I would say most of my community outside the church there is no pain, right? Yeah. Like, nobody is going through anything hard. And if you were, you would never say it out loud. Yeah. And so this avoidant nature that we have, and you kind of mentioned it too, for Christians, like, we also are trying to avoid, yeah, these things. How can we allow this language to shape us?
Yeah. One, I think the Bible is so clear that we should expect trials. I think of this phrase, and I don't know where I heard it, but I remember somebody sharing at some point the idea of, like, we need to help shepherd people's expectations. And this is true in a relationship, true in a job, true in life in general, that we sometimes come in to a certain situation with unrealistic expectations, unhealthy expectations that are not grounded in reality. And the Bible is just so clear. I mean, Peter will say, like, do not be surprised when fiery trials come upon you as though something strange were happening to you. Like, he's literally saying, like, when hard stuff happens, it should not surprise you. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world with sin and brokenness and pain and death. You know, we just had Ash Wednesday recently, and it's the kind of memento mori, like, remember, you will die. Like, and keeping that in our mind and all the things that attend death, which means suffering, pain, difficulty. Christians are not recused. Like, following Jesus does not recuse you from trials. Mm-hmm. It actually gives you, like, a well from which to experience the presence of God in them, and also to experience his transformative power in them, and to experience his compassionate presence and nearness, and the hope that the resurrected Jesus gives us. And so part of it is, one, like, we don't need to be surprised when we fall into trials, the Bible's crystal clear about it. The other would be actually believing and holding on to hope that even in the midst of these painful realities, there's a God who is with us. There's a God who has compassion for us. There's a God who gives us grace every day to hold fast to him, the grace that we need. There's always sufficient grace to survive and to endure that we can pull on from Christ and walking with him. And he's a God who gives us hope that even trials, even the trials that lead to death, even the trials that don't like have this in this life kind of like experience of happy resolution, the kind of Disney experience, the sort of like that the ultimate resolution is the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus is the beginning of that. And he has promised that that's where he's taking the world and all who follow him get to participate. And so that shapes the way I think about trials, and it changes trials from being a reason to push away from God, and it becomes an opportunity to draw near to him and an invitation to like look to him for the strength to grow in humble, resilient, mature, wholehearted allegiance to Jesus.
Thanks, Gary. Gary, looking at verse 5 in James 1, we're starting to talk about wisdom. So if any of you lacks wisdom, just ask God. He's got it. He's got a lot of it. And is our culture today defining wisdom based on information or transformation? And even, you know, the church too. Where do you feel like the church, when they're saying, I want wisdom, what are they really looking for?
Yeah, I mean, I think what you're saying, the idea of our culture and the church and Christians as we like swim in these cultural waters, we think of wisdom as like tips and tricks and hot takes and like the gurus and the podcasts and the reels and the streams and the things we can like listen to like find somebody to give me a little like idea to make my life better or find a way through this, or better approach to my job, a better approach to parenting, a better approach to dating and friendship, a better approach to our health and our body and our wellness and our recreation and our vacations and our finances. We're like always
Absolutely.
Looking for that.
Yes.
But it's like we look at it from like these like little 20-second real perspective or a podcast or a self-help book. And what James is saying, like in biblical wisdom is so different than like a little tip or a little like a little technique or a trick to help you make it through life. It's actually learning to see all of life through God's perspective and to align your choices, to align your, even your emotions, to align your life around God's perspective on reality. And that requires like a life of being saturated in God's word. That's why biblical wisdom is not, it's often stated in these little like proverbial, like maxims or these kind of like little truths. But all those little truths are people trying to help say, given the way God has ordered reality, given his design, given the reality of God's reign, given the goodness of the world and the brokenness of the world and God's intentions through it, as revealed throughout his word, here's how you align your life accordingly. And so I think that just requires a lot more longevity, and it allows, it's a process. It's like a journey of deepening that, which the trials play a part of.
Yeah, I don't think we're into journeys right now. I just, as you're talking, I think about even hearing different people talk about marketing, and you got to make things even shorter because no one can even read a book anymore. So, you know, like our attention span to even grasp onto the quick fix is so short. Yeah. And so to talk to someone about this lifelong wisdom, like this is, you are not going to read a blog post and then have it figured out. Right. You and I talked a little bit about this, like beholding and becoming language, that yeah. there's just a whole lifestyle, you could say,
yeah.
of beholding Jesus
yeah.
and beholding of what you're talking about, of saturating yourself with God's word,
yeah.
of spending time just looking to what God has made and done and remembering, you know, God's promises, just all those things about really, I think, spending time with Jesus, and that then in time, like you become someone who is wise.
Yeah.
And gosh, we just don't have patience for that. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes I think about, you know, how do I challenge even my community to engage in that way versus all of these quick things. So even thinking about gospel communities, if we're like putting it into the context of like community here at Park, there's lots of ways, but you know, how would you encourage a gospel community leader to slow down,
yeah.
to help assist, like, you know, people in facilitating this beholding of Jesus?
Yeah, I think it's a great question, and I agree. I think we don't have a lot of patience, and biblical wisdom, spiritual transformation is a long road, and there are breakthrough moments of clarity and transformed ways of thinking and things that God does in these very quick moments. But most of our transformation is like the daily grind of like the kind of slow crawl in the right direction, kind of following Jesus. And so even in a city that's very transient, where people pop in and pop out and look for quick fixes, it's difficult. That way of thinking makes actual deep, mature discipleship challenging. So if people are pretty committed to like hot take Christianity and like a quick kind of like blurb oriented, like nuggets for life. I think they honestly, and I'm not trying to be like overly negative or a downer, but I think they're going to have a hard time growing as resilient, mature, wholehearted followers of Jesus. Their Christianity will remain shallow. And what will actually challenge that, and this is again what James is saying, is trials. Yeah. Trials will like kick the legs out of like that kind of approach and require people at some point to say, I need something stronger. I need something more stable. And they can allow that to deepen their roots in Jesus and go deeper. And at times, and there's God's word that gives paradigms and patterns for this, at times people don't. And they opt out of following him and try to do it their own way. Sometimes even that itself, like the story of the prodigal son, like it's kind of running away from God and trying to figure out your own way and just realizing that doesn't work either. That can be a part of people even like reconstructing a deeper, more resilient approach to faith in Christ and what it means to follow Jesus.
Yeah. There is a warning from James about being a double-minded person. Can you tell us a little bit more about the double-minded person?
Yeah, I think it's a huge theme throughout James. And so all the things that are in James 1 are going to get teased out in the sort of like cyclical pattern over the next few chapters, which we'll have, you know, a year to kind of think about. We're spending 22 weeks in James to go nice and slow so we have time, which is so fun for me. Hopefully it'll be fruitful for everyone. But we have this, like the word that James uses here, and again in chapter 4 is this Greek word dipsoukos, which he made up. Like there's no evidence of this word in any Greek literature prior to James's use in this letter. And it's this idea of two-souled or like a double life or a divided life. And I think that's a lot of what he's addressing is we all of us approach life with these kind of divided loyalties, these kind of divided allegiances. Neil said this past week. He talked about divided, like we've anchored ourselves in like multiple spaces. And that's the sort of dipsoukos, that's the double-mindedness that James is actually addressing. So the whole letter is aimed at meeting people in the midst of that reality, like where we have all these divided loyalties, and saying the trials, the hardships, the difficulties become the very context into which that can be revealed to us. Like, oh man, I was putting my hope in my family, or I was putting my hope in my job, or I was putting my joy in my vacations or my recreational hobbies or whatever it might be, or my net worth. And when those things are shaken, they reveal that double-mindedness, and they invite us to a more integrated, wholehearted allegiance to Jesus, which is James's whole point. He's not going to actually mention Jesus very much, but he begins the whole letter as like, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the whole letter is saying, what would it mean to bring all of life, all of it, into allegiance under the lordship of Jesus? And that's the double-mindedness that's getting kind of like pruned out of us as we make our way as Christians. And so I think it's really important to acknowledge like we all lack wisdom. We all like live with some of that. And a lot of life is like learning to let God refine that out of us.
Would it be correct in saying we will always be the double-minded person? Or is there some moment of enlightenment where you've like, you've surpassed and you are now like, you know, following Jesus the way James wants us to?
Yeah, you know, that kind of, it's even in this letter, the beginning of the letter, he says, he uses this word of like teleos, like you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that can give this idea of like this idea of perfection that we're on our way towards or something like that. And there is a real sense where God's goal for all of us is to restore to us wholehearted allegiance to him. It was the lack of wholehearted allegiance to him that brought pain and suffering into the world. And his journey and his mission, unrelenting mission to heal the world, includes taking humans and bringing us to a place of completion, which just means like the destination of our life is wholehearted, integrated, like allegiance to the Lordship of Jesus as our God, as our creator, as our savior, as the lover of our souls, the healer of the world. And so I think there is measurable maturity, but if you ever got to a place where you're like, I'm there, it's like, well, and then we'll go through more things. But I've met people later in life, and it's almost always people later in life or people that have walked through wild amounts of suffering and difficulty that have a sort of refined, pure, like seemingly unshakable allegiance to God, that just, they trust him. And often that didn't come easily. It didn't come through easy living, but it came through learning to trust him. That's like Paul at the end of his life, all these like moments in his letters, like 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, you get this feeling like Paul has suffered so much, and it's brought him to a place of like, all of life is all for Christ, and I can count it joy. I can find contentment in highs and lows. I find that his grace is sufficient for me, even when things like don't go, even when I've prayed and prayed and prayed and asked him to like change the situation, even when he doesn't, his grace is sufficient for me, and I can rejoice in that, and I find joy and contentment in that. And so that he didn't get there with an easy life. He got there by learning to trust God and follow Jesus through all the hardship. And so I see in like kind of the Apostle Paul, and I see it in older people that have walked through a lot, I see a kind of maturity that feels like, man, there's something very pure about that faith. But I don't think they would claim arrival. I think they would maintain like, God is still working, still changing, still revealing, and I still need his grace every day. And so there will be a day when we are kind of like that fullness, but I think that's like on the other side of the resurrection.
Yeah. James 1 isn't abstract theology. It's deeply practical. It's culturally disruptive and socially grounded. Gary, before we wrap up, do you have any final thoughts for us on this first portion of James 1?
Yeah, I mean, I think the main thing I think about is this invitation towards resilience. Like following Jesus isn't easy. Following Jesus isn't easy in any context. For followers of Jesus in places like Denver and others, there's hardship and there's difficulties, and learning to allow those hardships to be the very context in which we experience God deepening our faith is what can lead us to be resilient, like wholehearted followers of Jesus. And I like the world needs to see that. The world is in a space where people are confused about what to live for, lacking purpose, lacking clarity, lacking a community that feels grounded, and a community of people that are resilient, wholehearted followers of Jesus that like have something to live for, have something to build community and friendship around, have something that can guide them through the complexities of life is just, it's a powerful testimony, and it's a powerful witness to God's redeeming love, to his grace. And yeah, just, I want to encourage our whole community and to those kind of engaging the series, like this is a letter that God has graciously given us through James. Think about that, through the, like, Jesus, like inspiring his own brother, like the Spirit of God, Spirit of Jesus, inspiring his own brother, James, to offer a letter like this that can help us deepen and build deeper maturity. And so just an encouragement to continue to lean in, but not just in our mind, but actually like let it change our life. And that's where he'll end chapter one. It's like, let's not just look at this stuff and move away without changing, but let's look at this stuff and let it reframe and change the way we approach life and the world. And that God will get glory from that. We find joy in that. And I think, God's honored and he's glorified through a community that's like holding fast to Jesus through all of those things.
Well, thank you for your time today, Gary. And thank you for just leading us through James. Thanks for listening to the Park Church Podcast. Everything we do, from conversations like this to our life together as a church, is all about helping people follow Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people.